Isaiah 27, beginning at verse 4. The Lord says, I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. So, Lord, as we look at this and the balance of the chapter this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. May we have an ear to hear, Lord, how you're dealing with us individually. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the Lord declares here in Isaiah 27, verse 4, I have no wrath. Now, the first time the word wrath occurs in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 7. And Jacob is prophesying over Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi had murdered the men of Shechem because the prince of Shechem had raped their sister, Dinah. And Jacob says this about Simeon and Levi. He says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Cursed be their anger, cursed be their anger, and cursed be their wrath. So here we have anger and wrath in the same sentence. Anger is an emotion. Maybe some of you even experienced it today, getting your kids ready for church or whatever it happens to be. Anger is an emotion, but wrath is the outburst of that anger. Wrath is the application of that anger. So the Lord says, I have no wrath. I have no outburst of anger against you. And he's saying this to Israel under the old covenant. How much more is the Lord saying that to the church? How much more is Jesus saying that to us under the new covenant? And so we see God's grace in verse 4 of chapter 27, and the Lord again, he says, I have no wrath. It's the wrath of God that punishes sin. We're told in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness of men, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is expressing wrath today, but not to you. Not to you who have received Jesus. Not to you who confess the name of the Lord. To all those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the wrath of God is revealed against them. So often when God punishes Judah, Israel, Ammon, Moab, Edom, it doesn't matter who, is talked about as God's wrath being visited upon them. Wrath is the historical outpouring of the judgment of God. God says, I have no wrath for you. I have no outburst of anger towards you. And the reason is this, is that God's wrath punishes sin. And for the believer, God has no wrath, for sin has been punished in Jesus Christ. Your sin, my sin, our sin, it's all been laid on Jesus, and it's been punished in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I have no wrath. I have no raised fist. God is not raising his fist towards you. He'll never raise his fist towards you. Why? Because God is finally, fully, and unfailing satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. And that's why he has no wrath. It's not like he's trying to, you know, he's holding it back and, gosh, I really want to squash these creeps that are in this church today. It's not that. This is no exercise in self-control that the Lord isn't pouring his wrath out upon us. The death of Jesus Christ. All the wrath of God was poured out on him. He took the punishment that was due for you and me. That's why God has no wrath. We're told this, Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is all, you know, Christianity 101. You know this. But so often our hearts need to be reassured in this time and time again. I think my task in preaching isn't to put new stuff up here. is to take the stuff here and push it down into your heart. It's to take what you know and make it what you live. I've heard before that the longest space is the 18 inches between your head and your heart. I took a ruler out once, and I think it's 18 inches to my belly button. It's just about 10 inches, I think, from wherever your brain is. I'm not sure where your brain is, but where my brain is down to my heart, it's about 10 inches. So I think that's the longest space in the universe. It's the space between your head and your heart. And you might be listening to preaching either here at another church you attend, or on the radio and streaming, whatever it happens to be. And you might think, well, I know that. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you live it? In one sense, who cares what you know? It's what you live. You know, I don't think that the devil cares what you know. The devil cares how you live. Your wife doesn't care what you know. Your wife cares how you live. Your husband doesn't care what you know. Your husband cares what you live. Because Christianity isn't a know thing, it's a live thing. It's a contact sport. It's not just academia. We're to live out the Word of God. And so here the Lord says to Israel again, I have no wrath. This means that when it comes to your salvation, God is not looking for any more from you than what Jesus Christ has already paid. You cannot add a thing to the purchase price for you. It is finished. You know, when you go to Costco, they give you the receipt, and you head out the door, and you just can't leave Costco without proving that you've purchased, you know, whatever's in your basket or whatever's in your hand. Now, what if you had bought two pair of pants and a container of mushrooms and 2 dozen eggs? And so you went and you paid for it all. And it's all there on your receipt, and it's all itemized. And you go to the front door there, and they won't validate your receipt. And they call security. Security, door 3. You know, strange-looking man here with a basket. Come arrest him. We think he's trying to steal something. And I would say, what? Look at my receipt. How many dozen eggs did I say I got? Two dozen eggs, receipt says 2 dozen eggs, 2 pair of pants, the receipt says 2 pair of pants, 1 container of mushrooms, receipt says 1 container of mushrooms. I paid for it all. And if they tried to hassle me, if they tried to stop me, if they tried to prosecute me for theft, I'd yell and I'd howl, I'd insist, it's all paid for. I have the receipt which proves it. You have been fully and finally paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when the devil condemns you, you should howl. You should yell. I've got the receipt, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm bought and I'm paid for. The devil might say, well, you didn't pray enough today. You only read your Bible once this week? And you call yourself a Christian. You've never witnessed to anybody this last month. You need to do more and more and more, or God won't love you. Listen, there's nothing you can do to add to the purchase price that Christ paid for you. God says, I have no wrath for you. The devil would like to convince you that he does have wrath for you. You and your false guilt would want to talk to yourself and prove to yourself, yeah, I'm not a good Christian. Boy, I yelled at my wife. I yelled at my husband. My kids wanted to play, and I said, no. I like what Mike Ishida said this last week. My kids asked me to go to the park, and I told them the park was closed. You know, I never did that one. Never did that one. And, you know, and so we can condemn ourselves. But Jesus says to you, I have no wrath for you. What an amazing, amazing thing. God is satisfied with Christ's righteousness clothing you. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. God is satisfied with you being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The question is, are you? And what a glorious thing it is to come to that place, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied in Christ. I'm satisfied with Christ. I don't need to be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of accusation and condemnation and criticism. I'm safe, I'm sound, and I'm secure with Jesus Christ. And even as that little tub of mushrooms would cry out, I've been bought and paid for by Tim. I belong to Tim. So you should cry out, I've been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. I belong to Christ. And I would say to those people at the door, I'm leaving here with my mushrooms. You can't stop me. And Christ would say to you, I'm leaving here with you. Nothing can pull you from my hand. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No one can take me from your hand. So the Lord says, I have no raised fist against you. Notice verse 4 going on. It says, should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. I have no raised fist against you, says the Lord. And should others raise their fist against you, should others have wrath against you, I'm going to stomp on it. The briars and the thorns here in verse 4, these are accusations against God's people. These are condemnations. These are accusations. These are the criticisms that come your way and my way. In Zechariah chapter 3, we find Zechariah the high priest standing before the Lord, and Satan is at his right hand to accuse him. Now, we're told that Zechariah the high priest should be, you know, the holiest guy in the land, the most spiritual guy in the land, says he's clothed in filthy garments. He doesn't have on the pure clothing of the high priest. Doesn't have on the ephod, doesn't have on the shoulder pieces. He's clothed in dirty garments. Why? Because he sinned. Who knows what he did? We don't know. But he's clothed in filthy garments. And Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. And he probably has grounds for accusation. Look at Zechariah. He's supposed to be the high priest. He's the one that goes in once a year behind the veil and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat for atonement. This is that guy? Man, this guy is so rotten in his life. This guy, you know, he doesn't talk nice to his wife. He's not there for his kids. He might have done this. He might have done that. He's murdered in his heart. He's lusted in his heart. He's coveted in his heart. He's a greedy little, you know, shriveled up old man. Satan probably had ground. Not probably, he did have ground, because we're told Zechariah was clothed in filthy garments. And so here's Zechariah, here's Satan giving thorns and briars to the Lord concerning Zechariah, just heaping them on. And the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. This guy's my guy. He's bought and he's paid for. He belongs to me. I have no wrath toward him. And he told those that were standing by to remove the filthy clothes from Zechariah the high priest and begin to clothe him with the high priest garb. You know, Satan, not probably does, he does have ground to accuse you, to condemn you. I mean, because look around you. Did you see anybody who's really lily white, pure in heart? Look around you. No, all of us are sinners. All of us fall short. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all dressed in filthy garments, but Jesus says, you're bought and you're paid for. You belong to me. I've clothed you with my righteousness, and no one can take you from me. I have no wrath for you. Praise the Lord for that. The punishment for our sin has been laid on Jesus. Now, if wrath seeks to... Well, let me go back. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Who can quote Romans 8, 1? There is therefore now, what? No condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? God says, I have no wrath for you. Well, do you know what he did? Do you know what she did? And the Father would answer, do you know what Jesus did? What Jesus did swallows up what they did. What Jesus did for you swallows up your sin. If we're faithful, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord says to you, He says to me, I have no wrath. And boy, that gives me tremendous security and tremendous peace. Now, if wrath seeks to punish sin and God has no wrath, does that mean that I have no sin? Not at all. It means that you have someone who has turned away God's wrath. Doesn't mean I don't have sin. It means that God has turned away His wrath in Christ. God's anger is turned away in Jesus Christ. The punishment for our sin has been laid on Him. My debt is paid. What a glorious thing. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. When He was hanging on the cross, we thought, well, that's His fault. He's suffering for His sin. He made a mistake. He ran afoul of the Jewish high priest and the Roman authority. It's His fault that He's up there. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned His own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Jesus Christ fully, finally, unfailingly paid for your sins. You're bought and you're paid for. You're going where Jesus goes. He's got you. He'll never take His hands off of you. Praise the Lord for that. Some of you came in this morning with a heavy cloud of condemnation hanging over you. God has no wrath. Confess your sin. What He has for you is forgiveness and grace and mercy. And we find that mercy in verse 5, where the Lord says, or let Him... When He says, or, it means, if you're going to give me briars and thorns concerning my people, if you're going to have wrath against my people, if you're going to condemn the saints, rather do this. Rely on my protection. Let Him make peace with me. Let Him make peace with me. And so verse 5 talks about God's mercy. God has no wrath for you, but there are those who have wrath for you. There are those who are raising their fist against God's people. About once a month, I get the magazine Voice of the Martyrs. And it's just maybe 8 pages long. It's not a large article at all. But I read through it, and I pray for the people in the articles that have been persecuted. There's Nigeria, Iraq, Iran, Russia, China, Afghanistan, then nations down in Africa where Christians are dying, Christians are being martyred, where these group of men, you know, run into the church on Sunday morning and hack everybody up and shoot their guns, and pastors are dragged out of their houses and killed and taken off and never seen again. And I just pray, you know, pray for the widows, pray for the people, pray for the churches. Because there is such a fist of wrath raised against you. Even in our country. I'm teaching a class down at Calvary Chapel San Jose this week, last week and this week. And I told them, I'm the most hated man in America. I'm white, male, Christian. What else am I that people hate? Good looking. I forgot. I'm the most hated man in America. And just by that, you know that I'm a sexist, I'm homophobic, I'm racist, I'm patriarchal, I'm Christian nationalist, what other else thing is being criticized today? I'm transgenderphobic, I'm, you know, whatever the thing happens to be. You know, there's so much wrath
against the church. And especially if you're a white church person, you know, there's so much wrath that's raised against you. But God says to those that are raising their fist in wrath against the church, let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. If you're raising your fist against God's people, you can make peace with God and become part of God's people. Just like there in chapter 4, verse 4, you're throwing briars and thorns at the people of God. Your fist is raised in wrath against the church of God. You can rely, you can switch teams this morning. Remember Saul in the Bible there in the book of Acts? He was breathing out threats against the church of God. His fist of wrath was raised against the church. And he would go from city to city and he would imprison and he would even kill some of the Christians. His life was all about briars and thorns. His life was all about wrath and the raised fist against the people of God. Let me make an aside here. Those that are raising their fist against you, those that are raising their wrath and exercising their wrath toward me, are we in turn supposed to raise our fist towards them? What are we supposed to do? Offer the cup of Christ. Preach the gospel. Beloved, take not thine own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy, those that are raising their fist in wrath against you, is hungry, what are you supposed to do? Give him oatmeal with cyanide. No, that's not right. Wait, that's my flesh. Give him to eat. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. If he's naked, clothe him. And thus, you'll heap burning clothes on burning coals on his head, which isn't a judgment in that culture. It was a blessing. You are to be a blessing. Bless those who curse you. Bless and forgive. Bless and curse not. Forgive those that despitefully use you. Listen, there is some Christian teaching that would tell us that the church can raise her fist against her enemies. That's not of the Lord. You'll never find that in a biblical text unless it's twisted beyond all recognition. But God would have us extend the gospel to the nations, even to our enemies. And so I don't have to get angry. I don't have to have wrath. We can extend the cup of Christ. You've heard me say this before. You know, the state, in the Bible, the state bears the sword. The church bears the cup of Christ. And it always, read church history, it always gets ugly when the church bears the sword. God never gave the sword to the church. That is the sword of government, the sword of correction, the sword of governing the nations or our nation. God's given us the cup of Christ. It always gets ugly when the church bears the sword. Never raise your fist. Never take up the sword against those that hate you. Muslims hate the church. For me, Muslims aren't the enemy. They're the victims of the enemy. And when you look at it that way, there's so much compassion that can flow from your heart towards those that are wrathful towards you. Saul, even back then, in one sense, he was the enemy, yes, but he was also the victim of the enemy. And his life was driven by hatred. And so I pray for our enemies. I don't say, God, destroy them. I say, God, save them. let them switch teams like Saul. Did he raise his fist? He had wrath against the church. But God met Paul on the road to Damascus. You know the story. Knocked him off his horse. And he found peace with God. And so I don't know everybody here this morning. Maybe you're here, you hate Christians, you despise Christians. Listen, you can switch teams this morning. Come to that place where God has no wrath for you, where you can make peace with God. You can put your fist down and reach out to Jesus. You think you're doing the world a favor by ridding it of Christians, but God has done a favor for you by sending Jesus Christ for you. So do yourself a favor and surrender to Jesus Christ. Christ will have mercy on you. He says there twice, or let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. That's to emphasize the invitation. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. Or was it last week? I can't remember when it was. Oh, it's chapter 26. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The word perfect in the Hebrew is shalom. The word peace is shalom. In the Hebrew, it's shalom, shalom. And when they wanted it, Hebrews, when they wanted to emphasize a concept, they just double the word up. Shalom, shalom. And we have shalom, shalom here in this word. This is where, in this verse. And this is what God would have for you. The peace of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we have God's vision, where it says, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. This is God's vision for you. God desires to fill your life. He desires to fill the whole world with beauty, with meaning, and with purpose. Back in February of 1993, Billy Graham was conducting an interview with Derek Bach, who was the president of Harvard University. And they talked about a bunch of things. But Billy Graham said, I have one more question, Dr. Bach. And it's this. What's the number one struggle students at Harvard have to contend with? And without missing a beat, without stopping and going, great question, Billy. Without doing that, Dr. Bach, he responded very quickly, the number one problem for students at Harvard is living with emptiness. Living with emptiness. Because they've been taught there is no God, therefore there is no meaning. Therefore, there is no purpose. Therefore, there's no truth to be discovered. You have to invent your truth. You have to invent meaning. You have to invent purpose. And we've all heard the word existentialism. That's what existentialism is. Because there is no God, you create your own reality, your own meaning, your own beauty, your own truth. It's not there. You have to go make it. You have to go plant your own forest. And so here we have the students, the smartest people in the world, living in the wilderness. And therefore, they have to give themselves to the emptiness of existentialism. Because just because you make up meaning doesn't mean that means anything. And just because you make up truth doesn't mean that's true. It's just all subjective, preferential stuff. It's not objective, out there truth. The number one problem for the smartest people in the world was living with emptiness. See, God wants you to come into His garden. God wants you to be His garden. God wants to give you meaning, purpose, and salvation. He wants to bring you into the land of no wrath. And the one thing as a believer, I remember when Fran and I first got married, and all of us have virtually the same story. We were just dirt poor. You know, at the end of the month, we'd have like $10 left to take our kids to McDonald's or something like that. It was just, and if you got a flat tire, boy, crisis time, you know, because you didn't have the money to fix it. We all have our own stories of economic privation. But even during all of that time, my life was so full. It was just dripping with meaning and with purpose and with joy and with beauty because Christ was there and Christ filled me. We weren't filled with money. We weren't filled with anything of that nature. Your life can be so rich. Your life can be the garden of the Lord. God would want to plant you and cause you to nourish, flourish and blossom and to fill the earth. Now in verses 7 through 11, we have God's purging. God's purging. Like the striking of him who has struck them. Has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they become slain? You contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. I'm going to read verse 9 also. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones. When Asherim, that's the female idols, and incense altars will not stand, they'll be destroyed. What he's teaching here is that God did not punish Israel with the same intensity with which he struck the nations, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. There was restraint on the part of God. The goal wasn't to destroy them. The goal was to restore them. This was a purging unto restoration. Remember last week told the story of Manasseh. Judah's most wicked king in terms of idolatry, witchcraft, divination, murder. He made Jerusalem flow with the blood of his enemies and the blood of innocents. He turned his face not to God, but from God. Turned his back on God. Wanted nothing to do with God. God sent prophet after prophet to convict him, to call him back to repentance and back into fellowship with God. Manasseh said, "Fooey on you. I'm going to go my own way." And so finally, God brought the Babylonians, and they stuck hooks through his nose, bound him in chains, and dragged him to a prison cell in Babylonia. And probably everybody in Judah was going, "Great, get rid of that guy. What a loser king he was. He's the worst king we've ever had." But we're told that in that prison cell, Manasseh cried upon the name of the Lord, called out to the name of the Lord, repented fiercely of his sins. And God brought him out of prison, not just brought him out of prison, took him back to Judah, not just brought him back to Judah, but put him on the throne, gave his kingdom to him again. That's amazing. God didn't destroy him. God purged him. God disciplined him. And the purpose of God among his people isn't to destroy, it's to purge unto restoration. See, God wants to break you, but he doesn't want to crush you. Manasseh was broken, but he wasn't crushed. And so many of you have gone through things that have broken you. And you've had to call out on the name of God, and God has found you in a horrible place. And he's brought you out, and he's purified your life. The trials, the dealings of God are not to crush you. They're to break you. They're a purging unto restoration. When Israel returned from the Babylonian exile, there about 535 B.C., they were purged of their idolatry. I mean, you can read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Jonah, Nahum, all of the prophets, and they're just crying out to the people to leave Baal, to leave Astarte, to leave Moloch, to burn down your sacred groves, to tear down the high places, to stop your witchcraft, to stop your divination. But the people ignored the prophets, and they continued to immerse themselves in idolatry, in witchcraft, in sin. But when they came back from the Babylonian exile, they were purged of that. And the three, what are called the post-exilic prophets, Zechariah, Zephaniah, and Haggai, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, they never prophesy against the idols because the people of God were purged of that. And when Jesus comes on the scene 400 years later, he never preaches against Baal and Astarte and Moloch and their witchcraft and their divination and whatnot, because they were purged of all that idolatry. Now, they had some other stuff going on that Jesus preached against, but in terms of what God was after through the prophets, it worked. And the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, it purged the people of their idolatry and their hearts turning away from the Lord. This is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12. God disciplines us for our good so that we might share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so Israel being dragged into the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity, according to the Bible authors, according to those who experienced, they would say, not good. Man, this hurt. Our whole life is disrupted. Life will never be the same again. It's not good. But as you follow the history of Israel and see the outcome of the dealings of God among them, you have to say, it was good. Because God purged the nation of the idols of the foreign nations. It did not seem to be joyful at the time. And they would say, no kidding. It was sorrowful. Yet to those who were trained by it, to those who were purged by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, where you're sharing in the holiness of God. See, your trials are not to punish you. Oh gosh, why did my husband leave me? Why did my wife leave me? Why do I have cancer? Why did I lose that job? Why do I have to take a cut in pay? Why was I demoted? Why does that person hate me? You know, all of this stuff that can happen, even to the people of God. Your trials aren't to punish you. Your trials are to purge you. Purging is not the wrath of God. Purging is the love of God. God loves you enough to hurt you. God loves you enough to break you. But that is not the wrath of God. I love what Charles Spurgeon says when it comes to take up your cross and follow me. We know that the cross is an instrument of death. But the cross that we carry, it has no wrath in it. Because Jesus carried the cross that had the wrath of God on it. And we carry the lighter end of the cross. He certainly has borne the greatest weight. He has borne the wrath of God for you and for me. And that cross we bear is to bring us close to God. It's to purge. It's to break. Never to crush, but to develop the holiness of God in you. So some of you are here this morning and you're going through it. Listen. Yield to the hand of God to develop holiness within you. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 27. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. Probably here a reference to Jerusalem, though it could be to any city of any significance. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. And when its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. What's going on here? God made it so the people could no longer live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem became uninhabitable because of the Babylonians coming in 587, raising the city, destroying everything, destroying the temple. The place became uninhabitable. The people could not live there anymore. You know, you can't live in a burning house. You got to get out. You can't live in a flooded house. You have to get out. I heard of one house where a skunk wandered in and got spooked and sprayed. Those people couldn't live in that place. They had to make their exit out of that house. Some of you, listen, some of you are trying to live unlivable lives. You're trying to live in a space that's unlivable. Jerusalem became unlivable. Houses on fire, houses that are flooded, become unlivable. The Bible says we went through fire and we went through water. Maybe the Lord is trying to purge us, sanctify us, bring us to the place where we share in His holiness, in His heart, in His vision. Some of you are trying to live unlivable lives. Sexual sin has crippled your conscience. Selfishness has polluted your family and your marriage. Lack of self-control has driven you into financial despair. Addiction has brought you into bondage. And that place that you're living in, or the place you're trying to live in. It's unlivable. The pursuit of pleasure, the bondage of addiction, resentment, that cannot be sustained. Some of you are living lives that cannot be sustained. You're going to crash. When people come into my office and they have crashed and they're at the lowest point of their lives, I don't express this to them, but I'm giddy. I'm thinking, praise God. Finally, they've been broken by this place that can't be lived in. And if they respond in repentance now, they respond in humility to God, they can come into a place that can be lived in. A place of joy, a place of meaning, a place of truth, a place of holiness, a place of responsibility. Even as Jerusalem became unlivable, so too the lives that even many Christians develop, they become unlivable and you have to move out. And hopefully you'll never move back in because God's got another place for you to live. In the fullness of His Holy Spirit, in the fullness of His power. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in the joy of the Holy Spirit, in the truth of God's Word, in the fellowship of the saints, God has a place for you to dwell. And so, they couldn't learn new ways while living in the old patterns. So there they are, there in Jerusalem, and the Lord's telling them time and time again, stop worshiping Baal, stop worshiping the Asherim, stop going to the sacred groves, stop attending the high places with your sacrifices. But they could not learn new patterns while living in that old lifestyle. So God interrupted that lifestyle. He brought the exile, the captivity, and He took them out of that place. See, God loves you enough to disrupt an unhealthy pattern of life, so that you might develop holiness of life. Because God's holiness is more important to Him than your comfort. You know that? I don't know how much God cares about my comfort. Consumer Christians are all concerned about comfort. But I think if we can contrast consumer Christians with consecrated Christians. That sounds pretty hyper-spiritual, I know. But you should be concerned with the holiness of God. And if the holiness of God makes you uncomfortable, so what? Live in it, and it'll become your new pattern. It'll become your new life, and you'll love what the Lord is doing in your life. And again, that's not the wrath of God. That's the love of God. I think there's so much that happens in our lives that we might identify as that's God punishing me, but He's not, He's purging you. And that's not the wrath of God, that's the love of God. Would you go with it and let God do in your life what He wants to do? Verse 13, 12 and 13. In that day the Lord will start His threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and those who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So that we know that at the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 587 BC, there were a huge amount of captives that went into the Babylonian exile. But the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, he kept Jeremiah and a lot of the poor people of the land, he kept them there in Israel. But they didn't trust the Babylonian governing structure that was in Israel, so they went down to Egypt. Jeremiah tells that story at the end of his prophecy. And there they go down and they take, they have some cities in Egypt that they begin to populate. And so at the end of the Babylonian captivity in 535 BC, we find exiles that are scattered in Babylon and then those that are down in Egypt. And that's what these two verses are talking about here. The word thresh means to pick and to gather. And the emphasis here is on the one-by-one selection. And so God takes those that are in Egypt and those that are in Babylon and He brings them back to the land. That's what Ezra, Nehemiah, are all about. And the thing is this, these men, these women are far from God. But I love this quote by Pastor Chuck. No matter how far you are from God, He's just one step from you. And you might say this morning, Pastor Tim, in 5 years I've turned my back on God. Been doing my own thing, pursuing my own pleasure, trying to establish my own name. I've walked away from God for 5 years. He's just one step from you. You can turn in your heart this morning. And you don't have to walk back 5 years. The Lord's right there. And how He's longing to have a relationship with you. How He's longing to save you. In just a minute, I'm going to ask those of you who don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to stand. And by standing, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ. And you at home, you can do that also. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved.